This evening, the lesson is titled, Hate Family, and I put it in the form of a question. Of course, in our scripture reading, we are instructed that one has to hate the family, and we want to look at and see what that entails. What does it mean when it comes to this idea that we find specifically set forth in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So Luke 14, 26 specifies this idea where it uses the term to hate. Now this morning we were looking at the subject of time to hate. We noted that what God hates, we are to hate. Even while we love sinners, we cannot condone the behavior and the conduct that's wrong and sinful. In fact, we must oppose it. We must stand against that which is contrary to God's will. Now we're going to look at this from the perspective of this expression that would constitute hating family and what that demands of us. I want us to think, what does it mean and require of us to be a disciple of Christ as it relates to our families? What's going to be entailed in that? As we look at this, the Greek word missio means to hate, pursue with hatred, detest. That's from Thayer's dictionary. So if you want to try to define the term, we have to go back to the original Greek word and note what it expressly sets forth. And so we cannot circumvent the point that's made to hate, pursue with hatred, and detest. And yes, in the context there of the family. The passage is misused by cults to isolate and control a member from his family. I want to kind of address that initially and kind of think in terms of the fact that there are those who will take and pervert and twist this scripture in order to then take individuals and in a cultish setting to remove them from their family, preclude any kind of contact with their family members, and they will use this idea of what you have to hate your family in order to then put them in a position and a predicament where they cannot contact anyone else. And that's a means of control on their part. Now, I realize that there are a number of verses of Scripture that we have as it relates to the idea that within the family there's going to be instances and situations which is going to be very stressful when it comes to those following Christ and those that then object to that within the family structure. So you turn, for example, over to Matthew, the 10th chapter, and verse 34 and following. It notes, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own house." And so Jesus explicitly says that there's going to be difficulties and challenges. The idea of not coming to bring peace on the earth seems contradictory because he did come to bring peace or reconciliation back to God. But as a result of that reconciliation to God and peace, no longer hostility, no longer warring, and we're now brought back to the Heavenly Father through Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, does not negate that there's going to be difficulties and challenges and thus that idea of a sword or warring within the family structure, because inevitably there are going to be those who will oppose us doing that which is right. There would be those who object to individuals within the family serving and following the Lord, and that's what Jesus meant. So even within the family structure, it's going to be set at naught. There's going to be those within the family that this pursuit of following and doing the Lord's bidding will cause a great deal of upheaval and challenges. Now, Jesus acknowledged that, and our way of dealing with that is set forth in God's Word. We have to still put the Lord first. We'll note that additionally and look at it further. But even acknowledging this verse does not set forth what these various cults try to impose when it comes to looking at this idea to hate those various family members. Because there's not the idea of isolating ourselves from our family, removing ourselves from our family. As much as within us, we are supposed to be helpful teaching and instructing them. And so you find in other verses of Scripture, the family unit, the importance of the family unit. We find that, in fact, that it was God who instituted the family, the husband-wife relationship, and then the children, the offspring of that relationship, and how they're supposed to be within this, the fulfillment of our obligations and duties, one to the other. When one turns over to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, we note there the instructions that are given as it relates to the parent-child relationship. The 5th chapter deals with the husband-wife relationship. It pursues this, though, further when it comes to the children and their parents. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Here are instructions given in the nature of that relationship and how it's supposed to be expressly set forth between the various ones within the family unit, between the children and the parents. The children are to obey their parents, to show the proper respect for them, to honor them throughout their life by doing what's right toward them, seeing to them even in their older age when they have physical needs, that is to be met by the family. That's the point that's made there. And the father's principal responsibility is to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So that family unit was instituted and ordained by God Himself. We might also note, we talked about in Ephesians the 5th chapter in passing, how the husband-wife relationship is described, and that love that is to be rendered one to the other. The way in which they, you find, if one looked at it more extensively, how the husband and wife are to treat one another is set forth there in Ephesians 5. But there's another verse of Scripture I want to call attention to with the husband-wife relationship, and it has to do with the wives and their duty toward their husband, even to one that is not a believer. And that's recorded over in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Here's a wife. She's still subject to her husband. He's an unbeliever. But even when he won't hear what she has to say, and while on the teaching and instructing him about God's will and what he needs to do in his life, she nonetheless, by her conduct and behavior, will be able to win him over. And so this idea then is opposite of the concept of these cults, these various Eastern cults or others that kind of want to draw someone in, and particularly susceptible young people who can be put into this environment where they're trying to then give them some guidance and instruction in their beliefs and doctrines, and yet they don't want anybody else to have influence upon them. Well, the child of God's not worried about that. The influence we want to have is exerted on other people, including the wife toward her unbelieving husband. Instead of isolating, we want to interact in a positive, meaningful way. So we're not fearful of that because we're convicted in our beliefs and want to share that with others. We just sang a hymn before I got up here to preach, before the scripture reading. You never mentioned him to me. That's the objective we have, is to teach others about the will of the Lord, to bring them to Christ. So we need to interact with others instead of being isolated. So if the idea is misused by the cults, when they try to make application that way, then what then is the idea more extensively used correctly? Thus, the verse must be qualified by context and harmonized with other Bible passages. The idea of hating family, what does it mean? How do we understand it? How is it applied? It's certainly not the concept of isolationism, nor the idea of controlling others through this means, and thus us taking people in a religious context, taking them and removing them and saying you can't talk to any family member. On the contrary, we encourage your understanding of the truth to teach it to others, to interact with others. So what does the context have to do with in hating family? Well, let's first note this from the perspective. The verse teaches that we are to hate our own life. When you go back just for a moment and notice what you find being described there, not only does it say that you're to hate these various family members, but you hate your own life in Luke chapter 10. In that context, it describes that. Yet, we're to love ourselves. That's a commandment from the Scriptures. And we're to deal with others on the basis of that loving of ourselves. It's kind of interesting that the Scriptures describe certain relationships and how we deal with others around us on the basis of the fact that we love ourselves. That's an aspect of what is expected and required. Now, the love is not the kind of love that's selfish, introverted, look at me, it's all about myself. That's not what's under consideration. In fact, it's a giving type of mentality. Instead of selfish, it's selfless. And so when you turn, for example, to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Matthew chapter 22, we find there a reference to the love demonstrable to others is predicated upon loving oneself rightly in a correct way. In order to be able to love others rightly, we recognize, I want people to treat me right. I want to be treated correctly. I want to treat myself in a right manner. That's the idea behind that love. Therefore, I ought to extend that same treatment to those around about me. That's my demonstration of love toward them. So you notice with me, Matthew 22, and picking up the reading there in verse 37. And Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Okay, so that first one focuses upon God and our love of God and doing His will. Verse 39 says, and the second is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." How do I love my neighbor? As myself. Treat myself correctly and rightly. I'm not going to be hurtful to myself. Therefore, I should extend that same kind of disposition toward those that are my neighbors. To take it a step further, you go over to Ephesians. We already made reference to the fact that Ephesians 5 refers to the husband-wife relationship and the things that are to be done correctly and rightly, and that between the two, the husband toward the wife and the wife toward the husband. Well, in these verses, verses 28 and 29, it talks about the husband's love toward his wife. How's that demonstrated? How's that shown? Well, it reads there, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." So in demonstrating the relationship of Christ to His church, we see that the husband-wife relationship is used to illustrate that arrangement, that relationship. And so you find here, how does the husband love his wife as his own body? You're not going to hurt yourself. You're not going to abuse yourself. You're not going to treat yourself wrongfully. Not anybody that's in their right mind has a proper comprehension of those things around about them. So if that's going to be the case, then you're going to treat your wife as you would want to be treated. And that's the way love is demonstrated. So again, going back to these verses, the context that we had in Luke 10 is that we are to hate self. It uses that idea that hate our own life is the way it's described there. And yet, we find other verses that say we're to love self. So how do we harmonize these ideas and these concepts? Again, the point of our study having to do with the word hate, the idea of hating family, well, we can get some insights just from the perspective that we are to hate our own life. So it has to be qualified in some capacity, because in loving self, it's a demonstration of how we treat others around about us. It's right, it's commanded, and it's demonstrable through how we treat the other people. So with that thought in mind, let's proceed. The idea is to love less. Now, Strong's tells us that and implies what we've already looked at with Thayer. Thayer certainly does note the idea of that hatred, detesting, but there's more to it. And the word would convey, and the idea in the context, is to love less. That helps define the terms. It helps us to understand the idea that's presented. What we find is, therefore, we cannot love our physical lives more than serving the Lord. So going back to this idea of to hate our own life, the point that's being made is that we can't love our life, that our physical life shouldn't take precedent over doing the Lord's will in our life, and therefore we have to love less our physical life than we love the Lord. You turn over to John, the 12th chapter, and you'll notice in verse 25 that it conveys this idea. It helps to illustrate the principle that we find set forth by Jesus in Luke chapter 10, and as it's going to be applicable to the other areas, including family. So in verse 25, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So if you love your life, you're going to lose it. Why? Because I love my life so much that I'm not going to be willing to serve the Lord faithfully. I'm more concerned to protect myself from others rather than stand for what's right. And so the consequences there that he's describing, you're going to lose your life, your spiritual life, your eternal life. Then in contrast, he who hates his life, that's the same terminology and wording that you find in Luke 10. If you hate your life, well, what does it mean by that hate? Again, contrasting with we love ourselves in the sense of doing right and wanting to uphold things that are right. But in this context, it's descriptive of the idea that I'm prepared to then sacrifice my physical life in order to serve my Lord rightly. And so that's why he says, hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. My spiritual life, my well-being takes precedence over my physical life. So to hate my life is the willingness to sacrifice, to love it less than serving my Lord. So with that thought in mind, the same principle applies when it comes to our physical family. Now we begin to see the application of to hate family with a question mark, and the answer is yes, but it's qualified. It has to be understood correctly. It has to be harmonized with the rest of God's Word. It has to be contextually set forth in a way that's going to be appreciating the idea that the Lord is conveying to us. So, notice with me, we must love the Lord more than our families. That's the point. Just like I love the Lord more than I love my physical life, I love myself less, that hate to love less my physical life. The same thing's true with the family. We must love the Lord more. We must love our families less than we love the Lord. That's noted when we compare Matthew's referencing of this idea that's recorded in Luke 10. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Luke says that, as Jesus is speaking, you have to hate, and to fit that in, father, mother, son, daughter, the relationships that are described therein. You hate, well, what we find Jesus saying in Matthew recording is, he who loves father, mother more than me is not worthy of me. Son, daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So in that respect, it talks about love in this capacity and way. In Luke's account, it talks about hate. So love less is the idea. Now, what are the practical applications of that? Now that I understand that, it makes perfectly good sense. The context helps us understand what is being set forth. We recognize that it's harmonious with other verses of Scripture, what the Lord had to say about the subject of love. Matters pertaining to hate, I keep that in its proper perspective. The hate there is not detesting, being mean toward. That's contradictory to other responsibilities and obligations I have. And yet, here we now come to this point, to hate the family with the practical applications of loving the family less. Now, with that in mind, there is something to be understood. While the cults have it wrong, isolationism, trying to keep them from others that might have influence, trying to do things to control and manipulate, that's all wrong as it relates to our interacting with other people. That shouldn't be the way and manner and way that things are to be done. Yet to hate family still has a practical application. In fact, there are a couple of things I want to take note of. Cannot put family before our service to the Lord. Now, here we're going to apply this. What does this mean? If I hate the family, or if I love the family more than I love the Lord, I have to love them less. If I fail to do that, I can't be pleasing to the Lord. I have to put Him above the family. So in this area of service to the Lord. When you turn over to Genesis, the 22nd chapter, this is the account where Abraham has been instructed by God to take his son, Isaac, and sacrifice him. I've called out just one verse to highlight the principle that set forth in serving the Lord, and that has to be first foremost and takes precedent over our own family members. But in order to get to that verse, we need to think just for a moment about what's taking place. You have Abraham, after he's been instructed to take his son, and this was not just any son, this was the son of promise. Isaac, through whom all the promises were going to flow, this child late in the life of Abraham and Sarah, he was born, and there's all the promises that are connected with Isaac's life, and now he's told by Abraham, you take this son and you go and sacrifice him to me. So he's requesting, demanding, commanding something that would be tremendously difficult. It would be hard for just the normal, natural feelings and tendencies that a father would have toward his son under any circumstance, but you heighten it by the fact that this is a special son and through whom these promises would come. And so we see Abraham early in the morning following God's directive, making his journey and traveling. He's got two servants with him. They come to a certain point when they can see the location where God had said to take Isaac. Abraham tells the servants, you stay here, we will return to you. We see the great faith of Abraham, demonstrable by what he does. Hebrews chapter 11 refers to this. But as you look at it and see what's being described, he goes on up and as he's going, Isaac says, we have ever all the things we need here. We've got the different things, but we don't have the sacrifice. Which we've got to cut to the quick to think about being asked that question to the father, to Abraham, who knows what the sacrifice is, and it's his own son that's walking with him, that's going along with him. And so Abraham's reply was, the Lord will provide. And so once we get to that particular aspect of this, we come to that point, and then Abraham, as he's about to take his son's life, his hand is stayed. And this is the statement that's made then in verse 12. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Did Abraham hate his son? Well, in the biblical sense, yes. He loved his son dearly. In fact, you go back to the verses that precede this and notice the testing that was done and the love that's going to be seen. Abraham loved his son. He had great love for him, which would be natural and normal and expressly set forth, the love that he had toward his son Isaac. And yet, he loved him less than serving God. He had absolute faith and confidence in God. So in our service, does our service, is it rendered to put God first, even above our family? Abraham demonstrated that and showed what that means and set an example for us. When you turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there are a number of questions that the Corinthian brethren had asked of Paul. Of course, we also know that the Corinthians had a goodly number of problems and difficulties. They had failed miserably in so many respects. When it came to the worshipful activities they were supposed to do and the work that was to be engaged in, there was a lot of shortcomings attached to what was taking place among these Christians there in Corinth. And so Paul had to rebuke them sharply about a number of matters, including the divisiveness attached to their conduct and behavior. But as you go through, among the things and questions that seems to have been asked that he's addressing had to do with the situation about if you're married to an unbeliever, if you're a believer married to an unbeliever. Now, we already noted what Peter set forth earlier in our study about if an unbelieving husband that got the believing wife, that she is supposed to be that example to him. Well, this is kind of reinforced here by Paul to the Corinthian brethren. What Peter taught and what Paul taught were exactly the same things because it came from the same source, the Holy Spirit. But there's a statement that's made here that kind of highlights this principle that we're looking at. So in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 7, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do we know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And again, 1 Peter 3, the first two verses kind of addresses that latter part. And the idea of being with them, being content to be with them, to help encourage them, to teach them, to instruct them, to be the good wife you ought to be or the good husband you should be. Because both sides are now looked at. One's a believer, the other's an unbeliever. But the verse that precedes that says, if the unbeliever departs, what are we to do? Now it says you're not under bondage. It's not talking about the marriage relationship here in the sense of that you now are free to go marry anybody you want. Matthew 19:9 addresses the sole exception that is given. It has to do with unfaithfulness. Desertion is not one of the causes that's permissible. So that's not what Paul is writing about, saying that, okay, they leave, you can go and marry anybody you want to. What he's saying when they're called to peace is the fact that you've got a higher responsibility. And if they're going to be discontented to live with you, rather than surrender your Christianity and fail to serve the Lord faithfully, it's better for them to leave and depart. He's called you to peace, peace and reconciliation to God. That's the whole point of the principle there. So a family, even the husband or wife, takes a secondary position to our service to God. We've got to obey Him and put Him first. And if this is unbeliever is not content to do what's right and is going to put you in a predicament or a circumstance, they're going to leave rather than try to preclude you from serving the Lord faithfully, then you've got to go ahead and serve the Lord. And if they leave as a result of that, then you still do what is right, because you love your husband, you love your wife less than you love the Lord. That's the service to be rendered. Be it children, be it the spouses, all considerations, all relationships are secondary in our service to the Lord. There's another principle to take. Cannot support family members living in sin. Here then is the concept and the idea of taking it the next step. We can't put our service to the Lord above our interaction with our family. We cannot support family members that are doing that which is wrong and sinning. We can't uphold that, because that's not hating family. That's not loving family less than loving the Lord. And that's the principle and idea. We have to love the Lord more than father and mother, more than son or daughter. And this is demonstrable once again by virtue of the fact that what is our responsibility toward family and how we're going to treat those around about us. And when it comes to God, what place does He have in our lives? So you think about 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Again, going back to that book and noting then an incident that's recorded there. There was a man that had his father's wife, a reprehensible, ungodly behavior. It's stipulated as such, it's undeniable. So you have this being set forth here, and now what's to be done about that? Well, there was a problem. They weren't dealing with it correctly as a congregation. Why they weren't doing so, any number of reasons might be offered. Speculations might be rendered. But what the problem was, they were not taking care of this situation. They permitted it within their midst. They were puffed up about the matter. They failed to address it. And so Paul rebuked them sharply and said, you need to address this matter, and here's how you need to do it. You need to deliver this one to Satan. That is, publicly rebuke him for this wrongful conduct. And you cannot interact with them in a social way that upholds them and their behavior. And that, you know, the family, maybe there's family amongst them. And maybe this family, and they're kind of taking the approach, well, they're still family, so family, we're going to go ahead and we're going to interact, because after all, it is family. Blood is thicker than water, so you hear the expression used. So here's family. Well, who are we honoring if that's the mentality? Here was someone doing this kind of behavior. It's wrong. Are we going to accept that? Not just as a congregation, but in the family structure and unit. Is that going to be allowable? Is that something that demonstrates that the Lord comes first in our life? As a congregation, the Lord has to come first, and we have to address such behaviors and conducts that are wrong. Do so in a right way, in a caring manner. We're concerned about the souls of individuals, but part of that concern for the soul is that we do not condone sin. We talked about that this morning and looked at it from a standpoint of hating sin. You cannot condone, uphold of, approve of, allow such conduct. And so the idea of the family, when one's living in sin, what is the disposition? Do we love family more than we love God? We have to hate family, again, love less than we do the Heavenly Father. So I can't support, we cannot support family member as a within our families, those that are sinning against God. In 1 Timothy 5, again, we look at a verse that addresses the idea of the proper approach to be taken against sin of any variety, and again, within the family structure. That's also inherently understood as part of what's being described. There's no exclusion factor as it relates to these kinds of matters. So you find in 1 Timothy 5, verses 20 and 21, and incidentally, there's something as it relates to the elder, and so elders are not exempted as well. Nobody is above the law of the Lord, and nobody can then circumvent what the Scriptures demand or require. So in the context, they're not receiving an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses in verse 19. Then it goes on, and these next verses that focus on, just again to make the application as it relates to our serving God, as we've already talked about, or supporting that which is wrong. We cannot do that contrary to God's teaching. We have to love the Lord more than anyone and anything. So it says there in verse 20, it's written, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Notice the admonition. You do these things without prejudice, without partiality. everybody is on the same plane when it comes to the idea of sin, ungodliness. Nobody is immune from being addressed about the wrong behavior in their life that needs to be corrected. It needs to be noted. An individual who refuses to repent and make correction, then they have to be then dealt with from the perspective of the Lord's teaching concerning the matter. We must uphold what is right, what is godly. We must uphold the Lord. We must love Him above everything and everyone. We must hate family, love family less than we love the Lord. Be it when it comes to service and who I'm going to honor and glorify, who I'm going to do the bidding of, when it comes to supporting individuals who are doing wrong, then I have to set forth the principles that the Lord has given me. I have to note what is wrong and condemn that and not condone ungodliness, even among those that are our flesh and blood. In fact, the flesh and blood are the ones that should have the most concern for the spiritual well-being of that one that's doing wrong. There's a disconnect sometimes, it strikes me, that people who think that, well, we're going to go along with this, and somehow or other that's helpful to those people doing that which is wrong, their souls are jeopardized. They are in sin. They're going to be eternally lost if they don't come back to the Lord, if they don't repent of those wrongful behaviors, confess wrongful ungodly conduct, and pray about the matter if they've yet to be baptized for the remission of sins. But if those that are in Christ certainly need to do those things that bring them back to the Lord. And we need to be assisting in that and not helping them do that which is wrong. So that's the idea of hate family. That's the biblical precepts. That's what the Scriptures teach about the matter, the right understanding of it. So while I have a question mark, the Bible affirms, yes, when we understand it rightly, when we apply it correctly. And so as we go through, the bottom line goes back to the principle, we love the Lord above everything and everyone. So as we're about to have a song of encouragement, we need to stop and consider the question, do I love the Lord above everything and everyone? Do I put Him, honor Him, and glorify Him? Is my disposition such that I serve Him correctly, honor Him rightly? If we're not doing that, we need to make whatever changes in our life. It goes back to the idea of humbling ourselves in His presence, glorifying Him, because our objective and our desire is to make heaven our eternal abode. So when we sing this song of encouragement, if you are subject to His call in any way, either be baptized for the remission of your sins, as one earlier in the day, Erica did, to be raised to walk in that newness of life, to now serve the Lord and follow and adhere to His will, we give you this opportunity and make provisions for you to be able to do that, to obey the commands of God by putting Him first above everything and everyone. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should and there's something amiss in your life and you need the prayers of the congregation, you need to acknowledge wrong and confess it and repent of it, then certainly we stand ready to assist you in that endeavor. In any way that you're subject to His call, won't you please come, standing as together we stand and sing.